Well, do keep that passage open in front of you, and let me pray as we start. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. And please give us soft, teachable hearts before your word this afternoon. Amen. We really hate it, don't we, when life seems unfair. We have this sense that the world we live in should be a fair place, a place where good people win and where bad people lose. We want our world to be ordered. We want it to be just. We want it to be right. And yet so often we don't see that. So often that is not the case. We see wicked people with everything and good people with nothing. Actually, if you want to see good guys win and bad guys losing, you're far better off heading down to the cinema than you are taking a look at the world around us. The stories we tell, yes, they are full of good guys winning and bad guys losing. But in the harsh reality of life, the truism, it proves to be right. Life simply is not fair, and we hate it. So whether it's on an international level, as we watch refugees displaced by war and famine, or whether it's in the far more day-to-day realities of a toddler stamping their feet and shouting, "It's not fair," or of the student who's worked so hard for years and then just doesn't get the grades that they deserved, or in the workplace as we watch yet again ourselves be passed over for the promotion that we worked so hard for, as others get that which we deserved. We recoil against that sense of injustice. We absolutely hate it. It's in our bloodstream, isn't it? We just absolutely loathe unfairness. And so it's truly great news what we see here in Psalm 7. Because what we see is that there is a truly just judge who rules this world. That's what we're going to see about God in this psalm. And as we look at this psalm together, I've got a few headings to help us go through it. So first, a prayer for justice, which is verses 1 to 9. And then building on that, we see that this is a prayer for justice to the God who is just, verses 10 to 16. And then finally in verse 17, it's an encouragement to praise the God of justice. So that first point, a prayer for justice. That's what this psalm is. It is David coming to the Lord and asking him to act in justice, for justice to be done. If you take a look at the title there at the start of the psalm, we see this is a shigeon, we don't know what that word means, of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjaminite. And we don't know exactly what that incident was, but it seems that Cush has wronged David. We see that very clearly as we go through the passage. And much of the language of this passage is the language of the law court. So David enters this law court as the wronged party. He stands before the judge, and the judge is God himself, the Lord Almighty. And as with any law court, it is clear to David where the power lies. And the power lies with the one who is seated at the front of the court. Except, as we all know, the judge in this law court is far, far more powerful than any judge that we might ever have heard about or seen on TV. He wields incredible power, not the power of a nation or a state or a government, but he wields the power of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that he is, enthroned on high in majesty and power. That is the judge to whom David appeals in this case against the Benjamite Cush. And as I say, we don't know exactly what the situation is, but it's worth noticing straight away David's response. Here is David, the mighty king of Israel, the greatest king that Israel ever had, actually. And yet, verse 1, he turns around and says, "God, you are my refuge." He doesn't say, trust in his own power, his own strength, his own authority, not his position as the king. That's not where he's going to locate his safety. He says, "God, I'm going to take refuge in you and in you alone." Personally, I don't find this attitude comes to me very naturally. When I'm wronged, what I do is I sulk. I'll whinge about it. I'll try and list up all the ways in which the person who's offended me is in the wrong, and I am so clearly, clearly in the right. I'll do that to myself, most of all. If I can find someone who's willing to listen to me, I'll moan to them as well. But if we think back to the law court, what I'm essentially doing when I do that, and I trust I'm not the only person who reacts like that when they're wronged, is that instead of talking to the judge, the one with the power and authority, I'm turning around to the public galleries. I'm wanting their sympathy more than I'm actually wanting anything to be done. Very, very rarely will I react to injustice by praying about it. But even as I'm saying this, and I'm looking around at you, I almost feel like it's so trite, telling you to, oh, when trouble comes, pray about it. It's the sort of thing you're supposed to say when you're stood at the front of church, isn't it? But there's always that nagging thought in my head, yeah, but what difference is it going to make? Why does it actually matter if I pray about the injustice that I suffer day by day? Well, remember who we have the privilege of coming to address. And as David does, we can come before the Lord who is just and who does care. He cares about unfairness. And then we see, as David goes to the God who has all the power, well, actually, verses 3 to 5, he then invites God to examine him and to see if there's any wrongdoing in him, and to punish him if he is guilty. I don't know about you. I don't think I'd have the guts to pray verses 3 to 5 if I was faced with God. But David says, look, God, I'm complaining about what Cush has done to me. I'm complaining about how he has wronged me. But if I have done that, actually, let my enemy triumph over me. Let me be punished. And the reason he prays that is because he is so, so confident that in this case anyway, he is the innocent party who has been wronged. Now, of course, so often in life, that's not the case. Often, it takes two to tango in any disagreement or falling out, and we're not the solely innocent party. That's not what this psalm is about. This psalm is about the case which we do come across, where there is very clearly one party who is in the right and one who is in the wrong. And so David takes his complaint before the judge. He enters his plea, and he does that in verses 6 to 9. So let's read those again together. David says to the Lord, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God. Decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather around you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked, and make the righteous secure." See, what he's asking for, what David asked for here, is simply what we expect from human judges, actually, isn't it? So he, first of all, he asked God to act, to arise, to awake, and to decree justice. We see occasionally, don't we, judges who are just too weak or too fearful to do the right thing. They know what is the right thing to do, and yet they choose not to. We see that sometimes in this world. And when we see that, we realize, don't we, that inaction in the face of wickedness is a terrible trait for a judge. And so David, first of all, he asked God to act. He asked God to arise in his anger. And I imagine at that point, some of us bristle at the idea of God being angry. Well, actually, again, when we think about how we want judges to act, even in this world, we realize this is a great thing about God. We don't want to come before a judge who's unmoved when he sees evil. When we see cruelty and injustice and wrongdoing, we should go, that's wrong. We should react by saying, but angrily. We should be angry when we see things that are unjust. And if we care about it, well, how much more angry is God going to be when he sees wickedness and wrongdoing? Then in verse 7, David invites all the peoples of the earth to gather around to hear the judgment of this great judge. And David's plea is simple. Vindicate the righteous, verse 8, and bring an end to the violence of the wicked in verse 9. His prayer is for that world we started talking about, that world where we all want. He prays for that world where the good guys win and the bad guys lose. He prays for justice. And that's our first point. David prays for justice. But the reason that he's able to do that is because of who he knows, or what he knows about the judge, which is our second point, kind of building on the first one, a prayer for justice to the God who is judge, who is just. And that's verses 10 to 16. See, because David knows what God is like, he knows that the one who is seated on the throne is holy and just and fair and righteous. That is why he comes and makes this plea to about this situation with Cush. I mean, look at the language that he used to describe God in verses 9 to 11. So he's the righteous God who searches hearts and minds, second half of verse 9. He's God Most High, and he's God, the God who saves the upright, verse 10. And then in case we missed it, he's the righteous judge again in verse 11. I mean, it's not a bad CV, is it, for the one who's going to judge everything? He sees the heart, and he saves, and he is righteous, and he is very, very good. And here's another great thing, actually, we can learn from David in this psalm. It's not the main point of this psalm, but do you see how much time David actually commits to telling God or reminding himself what God is like? Kind of verses 9 to 16, a huge chunk of that is David repeating truths about what God is like. And in the face of the injustice that he'd faced, David needed to remind himself that God was just. And so when we're faced with injustice, well, let's do the same. Let's remember that actually we have a God who is just and who is fair and who cares. Or similarly, when we pray about loved ones, we want them to come to Christ, well, let's pray to God remembering that he is the God who saves. More than that, he's a God who delights to save his people. Let's base our prayers in who we know God to be. When we pray for those in authority, our politicians and our leaders, remind ourselves that God is the one who's placed them there. And even in those occasions where we just simply don't know what to pray, well, the fact that we know that God is sovereign, the fact we know God is good, gives us all the more confidence, doesn't it, to pray, Lord, your will be done. But as I say, that's not the main point of this psalm. So let's get back and look at what David actually continues to pray. And in verses 12 and 13, he speaks of God in a way which I imagine for many of us will make us feel uncomfortable. The idea of God sharpening his sword and stringing his bow, preparing his deadly weapons and flaming arrows. Well, that's not our normal way of thinking about God, is it? This is not a cuddly God. And however, if you take yourself back to the law court, and this will be helpful for us, this is the equivalent of the lawyer turning to the judge and in the face of heinous and wicked crimes, appealing to the judge to allow the full force of the law to fall on the defendant, to give the maximum sentence in the face of a wicked, wicked crime. And again, we see in this world, don't we, and we hate it, when people who've done horrible, horrible things get let off without going to prison. They just have to pay a fine, or perhaps they only go for a very brief period, and they've ruined someone's life, and yet they get off what we feel, and it's relatively easy. And we hate that. It just feels as if justice has not been done. And so it's clear, isn't it, that a good judge, when faced with horrific criminals, must punish them. To do anything else, actually, will make them a bad judge. A good judge will rightly punish wickedness. So when we read passages like this, which make us squirm, let us remember that this is a truly, truly good God that we are praying to, and that it is good that he is a just judge who will not tolerate wrongdoing. He doesn't cease to be loving. I mean, of course he doesn't. He doesn't cease to be merciful. He never, ever will. But equally, he will never, ever cease to be the judge, the just judge, who cannot turn a blind eye to evil. And it is fantastic news. I hope you're convinced of that. But in a world where ISIS exists, a world where murder and war exist, or closer to home, a world where people are abused, where spouses leave, where bullying, both in the playground and in the workplace, ruins lives. Well, isn't it fantastic that there is a judge on the throne? Isn't it fantastic that he will judge justly? Verses 14 to 16 then essentially reiterate what we've already said, that evil leads to trouble, that the wicked are essentially heaping judgment upon themselves. And the reason, of course, for that, as we've already seen, is that there is a just, fair judge sat on the throne. This all does, though, leave us, I think, with a rather large elephant in the room. And I want to address that before we move on to our third point. Because if God truly is enthroned, and if he is truly like this, if he is truly as just and as fair, as I've been saying, and as Psalm 7 tells us, well, why don't we see it? Why doesn't he answer David's prayer? Why does evil seem to continue unabated? Why doesn't he just do something? Well, the answer, in short, is that he hasn't yet, but he will do. And that justice delayed is not justice denied. Just because right now the world seems to be unfair and unjust doesn't mean that it always will be. In fact, we know, in the words of Acts 17, that God has set a date where he will judge the world with justice. And friends, on that day we will see his justice. We will see wickedness punished fully, finally, and totally. And we will celebrate, which is our final point this afternoon. Praise God because he is just. Praise him because he is just. That's where David ends this psalm in verse 17. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. As David thinks of the injustice that he's faced himself, and as he thinks, as he prays about it to God, and as he remembers what God is like, well, where he's left is praising God. And I hope that's where we're left too. As we look at the world around us, both on the international level and on the local level, as we see the injustice that makes us cry out, it shouldn't be like this. Well, we have good news of a good God seated on the throne. And so let us celebrate that. I hope that we're left wanting to pray to him when we do feel wronged. I hope that as we think of who God is, we're encouraged that one day every wrong will be righted by this perfect, wonderful, righteous God who we have the pleasure of worshipping. And it is God himself that we're praising and celebrating for who he is, because he is a holy and righteous God, celebrating because he is perfectly just and perfectly righteousness. But just as we finish, I'm personally starting to feel a little bit uncomfortable with all this talk of God's holiness and him judging evil. Because it's all very well me looking around at the world outside and saying, yes, there's plenty of evil for God to destroy out there. But as I look at myself and look into my own heart, I start to become more uncomfortable. We see that we are far from perfect in righteousness. None of us are. And some of these words which David sings, well, I think I'd find them sticking in my mouth if I tried to join in with this psalm. I guess particularly verse 8, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. I couldn't say that, it's just not true. I have no righteousness of my own. In fact, David himself, many of us will probably be thinking he's overstepping the mark himself. You know, maybe in this incident with Cush, yeah, maybe he was blameless there. But his whole life isn't one that's blameless. Certainly, words like murder and adultery aren't the actions we associate with those who are upright in heart. So how then can we pray for God to be just? How can we celebrate the fact that he will punish all evil and wrongdoing when we know that the consequences of that for ourselves could potentially be so, so serious? How can a good God dwell with sinful people like us? Well, actually, that's a tension that's left unresolved by the whole Old Testament. We don't simply see how this can be the case until much later on. But wonderfully, wonderfully, there is someone who can sing all of this psalm, who can sing this psalm and mean it every single day. He could have sung it every day of his life. He certainly did sing it in the temple in Jerusalem. He sung it in his synagogue at home, who was always blameless and upright. I am talking, of course, of the Lord Jesus. And when we think of him singing this psalm, well, the words feel far more natural coming from his mouth than they do from mine. And this is key, because this is how actually we can join in with this. This is how God can remain this just, perfect judge, and yet we can have relationship with him. Because Jesus' perfect life, his life of perfect obedience every single day before his loving Heavenly Father, well, that belongs to every single one of us if we are trusting in Jesus today. Because when Jesus dies on the cross, a great exchange happens. We often think of it purely as if my sins over here, all the wrongdoing that I've done, all the ways in which I've rejected God, they all get put on Jesus. He dies on the cross and he takes the punishment of God's wrath for me. And that is, of course, true. But that's only half the story. Because at the same time as that exchange happens, actually Jesus' perfect life, his perfect obedience every single day, where he always shunned evil and chose to do what is right, that is credited to me as a believer. So when God looks at me, he doesn't see Simon the sinner. Actually, he sees Jesus. He sees me as he sees Christ. So therefore, actually, the anger that I should have faced has fallen on Christ. And wonderfully, I can enjoy the blessings of being with God forever because of he sees me as righteous in Jesus. We can pray for him to be just because the punishment will be meted out either on Christ or onto us. Justice will still be done. But for anyone here who is not trusting in Christ, well, I'm afraid what I've just said about that great exchange, it is not true for you. And God is just, and he will punish all wrongdoing, which is, as we've said, a great thing when we look at the world around us, but a terrifying thing when we look at our own hearts. And if that's you, well, then can I encourage you? He has provided the wonderful Lord Jesus. He has provided a way out. And if you're not trusting in him, and if you realize that you are in danger this afternoon, I beg you, run to him. Run to this wonderful man, Christ Jesus. So in this world of injustice that we live in, let me encourage you once more. When we see that injustice, pray about it. Pray about it confident of who God is, that he cares about it, that he is just, and then celebrate him for that justice. Celebrate him for who he is, because he is truly wonderful. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we see so much injustice in this world, and it breaks our hearts. But thank you that you are a faithful God of justice, that you are seated on the throne, that you rule, and that you judge. Please, Father, help us to love you for your justice. Please come back and judge this world in justice, Lord Jesus. And on that final day, we do look forward to celebrating your goodness forever and ever. Amen.